Turn with me now to Galatians chapter 1. This is our third lesson in Galatians, and we are already up to verse 3 of chapter 1. And let me just ask you, how many of you had not been here the previous 2 weeks? This is your first night. Okay? All right? Let me just do a very, very brief introduction for you. Why did Paul pick up the pen to write Galatians? Paul had been in the area of Galatia, which is central present-day Turkey, what the Bible calls Asia Minor. He had started a number of churches there. And what was happening is Judaizers, these converts to Christianity, who were Jewish, had come in and were trying to get these people to go back to the law and observe the law. Now, I say these were Christians. They were Jewish Christians. Some were probably true Christians. Some were probably professing Christ, but didn't really know him. So there's probably a mixture here. But there is some false teaching that Paul was trying to suppress because he taught a gospel of grace, which we're going to look at in just a minute. But they were trying to get the people to observe the law and saying to them, you have to observe the law. You have to do certain things, such as circumcision, to be a follower of Jesus. So that's why Paul picks up the pen. So he starts out, and I'm just going to very quickly recap these first two verses. Paul, an apostle. We talked about what an apostle meant, and one thing that I didn't share, I did in a roundabout sort of way, I talked about an apostle being like an ambassador, but quite simply, an apostle is someone who is sent, a sent one. And so, he is an apostle, and then the very next word is sent. And it's interesting to me, I love the fact that in the book of John, for example, John, in quoting Jesus, quotes a number of times where Jesus refers to the Father as the one who sent me. And he refers to himself as the one who was sent. And it's interesting, we've had the privilege of going to the Pool of Siloam on our tours. In fact, we did two tours in the fall of 2004. And in between those two tours, I was home for 10 days. And in that 10-day period, the Pool of Siloam was discovered. And we took that second group to the pool. And I had the privilege of preaching John chapter 9 about the story of the man who was healed of blindness at that pool that had just been discovered from 2,000 years ago. And I'll never forget, one of our guides said to me, well, Jim, how does it feel to be the first person to preach at the Pool of Siloam in 2,000 years? And I tell you, that was the highlight of my tour. But Jesus sends this man, after he puts the mud on his eyes, to the Pool of Siloam. And you know what Siloam means? Sent. So here, the one that the Father sent, sends the man to the pool called Sent to have his blindness taken away and ultimately to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. So here, Paul says, I'm an apostle sent. I've been sent out, but not from men. He says, nor by man. So not a group of men have sent me or not a single man. But by Jesus Christ, remember, Christ is not his name. It's his title, the Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And remember, I shared that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see all three persons of the Trinity involved here in Paul being sent out as an apostle. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have sent him out. And he says, and all the brothers with me. Now remember, I told you that the first couple of chapters, Paul is building his credentials, if you will. He's establishing who he is and why he's writing, and he's trying to establish his apostleship. And when he says here, "and all the brothers with me," the recipients of the letters would have known who he's referring to. And so these would have been leaders in the early church. And so, in essence, he's saying, these brothers are in agreement with my apostleship. And then he says, to the churches in Galatia. And again, the churches in Galatia. So this is another one of those letters that is a circular letter to be read amongst the churches, just as we're doing tonight. The letter should never stop circulating. And we talked about that because, as Peter said, the writings of Paul are Scripture, like we talked about last week. So these letters need to keep circulating in the churches and continuing to be read because they are the Word of God. And now we come to verse 3. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, let's go back and dig into this. Grace and peace to you. All right. He is, in essence, hoping for or pronouncing a blessing, would be a better way to say it, for the recipients of the letter. And he's saying grace, first of all. Now, the word there in the Greek is charis, from which we get the word charismatic, and it simply means gift. Like if we talk about someone is a charismatic speaker, then they are a gifted one. And so here he is saying grace, and because the word has the meaning that it does, he's saying grace is a gift to you. Now, we've talked many times in Christian circles about grace as being unmerited favor. And sometimes when I try to explain the difference between, say, justice and mercy and grace, I bring it down to an example that I think we all could appreciate or understand. When our kids were at home, and I said to one of our kids, "I want you to take the garbage out tomorrow morning, and when you get home from school, bring the garbage cans back in. And if you don't do it, you're going to be grounded for 2 days." And I come home, and the chore has not been done. Justice would be grounding him for 2 days, because I've stated, in essence, what the law is, what it requires. And so all I'm doing is exercising what the law states. Mercy, on the other hand, would be saying, "Well, I know that you had some practice after class and some meeting you had to go to, and you were tired when you got home, and it may have just slipped your mind, so I'm going to extend mercy to you, and I'm going to ground you for 1 day." So in essence, justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is getting less than you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. Where I might just say to him, "I'm going to extend grace this time, and there will be no penalty." So grace is when we receive something we don't deserve. In other words, we have not earned it. We have not merited it. It is charis. It is a gift. And so he's saying, a gift to you. This grace is for you, and it is a gift from God. And peace. Peace. Now, if you go to Jerusalem with us, or to Israel with us, you will hear many people to this day greet you with shalom. It's like hello, and it's also like goodbye. But what is the meaning of the word? It's peace. Well, you remember what Jesus said? Go with me to go to John 14:27 for a second. John 14:27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." And then I love what he says here. "I do not give to you as the world gives." All right, how does the world give? Well, the world, like I said, to this day, will wish you peace. Shalom. But if I say shalom to you, does that give you peace? I mean, it's like if I say to you, "I hope you have a good week." Does that make you have a good week? No. If I say, "I hope you have a safe trip," does that make you have a safe trip? No. And so Jesus says, "I do not give to you as the world gives." In other words, I don't just wish you peace, I give you peace. And it's true inner peace. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." See, there's the definition of peace. An untroubled heart. And a heart that's not afraid. So Paul, back to Galatians 1, says, "Grace and peace to you." Now, it's not from him. Because again, he doesn't have the power to give it, does he? But he says, "From God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age." So here he's saying, I'm asking for this blessing to be given to you of grace and peace, but not for me. From God the Father and Jesus Christ. And then he describes Christ as the one who gave himself for our sins. So if he gave his own life for our sins, is it a big deal for him to give us grace and peace? Well, isn't it interesting that by giving himself for us and then giving us that grace, he gives us peace. He gives us peace with the Father. He reconciles us to the Father. And I love this. He who gave himself. I mean, that's the nature of the Lord, isn't it? To give. And go with me to John 10:17 for a second. Listen to what he says here. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." Now, did you ever think about there was a reason that the Father loved the Son? And what is he saying here? Is he saying because he's laying down his life? Well, yeah, he says that. That's literally what he's saying. But what's the meaning behind it? He's saying, the reason my Father loves me is, and he says this in another place, I do exactly what he tells me to do. I'm totally obedient to the Father's will. And he goes on to say here, I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. But verse 18, the beginning of it again. No one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He gives. You know, it was interesting when the Passion of the Christ came out and all the hubbub about, you know, this is anti-Semitic and it's making Jews look bad and it's making Romans or Italians look bad, or, you know, whatever ethnic group you were, somebody could find a way to feel bad about that movie and blame somebody. But Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. This is why I came. I came to give my life. It's interesting to me, the very last thing he does when he dies, go to John chapter 19 for a second. Starting with verse 30. I'm sorry, let's go to verse 28. John 19, 28. This is, of course, the story of the crucifixion. It says, later, knowing that all was now completed, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. By the way, let's give you a quick aside. I won't charge you extra for this. It's interesting to me that during the Passover, the very first Passover, the blood was painted on the doorpost with a hyssop branch. And now, Jesus, who is the door, he's the way back in to reconciliation with the Father, is being painted with his own blood. And the hyssop comes back into play. You see how he fulfills every jot and tittle? It says, verse 30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. It is paid in full. With that, he bowed his head. And here's the very last thing he does before the resurrection. He bowed his head and gave. He gave. He gave up his spirit. He gave up his life. You see, that's just his nature. That's what our God does, is he gives. And so Paul, back to Galatians 1, Paul is talking about this God who gives grace and peace. And he says, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Now, the implication here is we were unable to rescue ourselves. Go with me to John 6, verse 44 for a second. And if you're new to the class, we will be all over the Bible, which is why we put the verses up on the screen for you. But the Bible explains the Bible. And so that's why we will cover so many different other passages. But here we are told, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, you may be wondering, well, why are you reading that verse? Well, let me explain to you. Growing up, I used to hear these analogies, such as that we were all out in the ocean and we were flailing around, we were drowning. And Jesus comes along in a boat and he throws the life preserver out to us and we take hold of it and he pulls us into the boat and he saves us. But as I've studied the scriptures, I've found that that is not accurate. Because the truth is, here's a better analogy. We were in the ocean. We were at the bottom of the ocean. We weren't flailing around. We were dead. Spiritually dead. Which is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born spiritually. We were dead. And so we didn't have a heartbeat, we didn't have breath, we didn't even have spiritual brainwaves. And so Jesus came and he went to the depths and saved us when we were unable to save ourselves. The analogy here, the reason I read this verse when it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In the Greek, the analogy is, draws him, not like we normally exegete this verse saying that we're wooed emotionally to him and drawn to him. The idea is that he pulls us out of deep water like you pull the bucket out of a well. He draws us out of deep water is the idea in the Greek, which is very consistent with what David said. In fact, go with me to 2 Samuel 22, verse 17. This is where David is. He has written this psalm and he's praising the Lord with these words. 2 Samuel 22, 17. Referring to the Lord, he says, "He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters." And then listen to the next verse. "He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me." And see, that's salvation. We were powerless as slaves to overcome sin. We were dead in our sins, which is why Paul wrote, "While you were dead in your sins, Christ made you alive." And so, he says, back in Galatians 1, "The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age." Now, I said a couple of weeks ago, people say, "You need to make the Bible relevant to today." And I said, "No, you don't. It is relevant to today." Here's another indication. Because the world has gone from evil to eviler. It relates to where we are, does it not? This evil age. He gave himself for us, for our sins, to rescue us from the present evil age. And then he explains how that came about or why it came about. "According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." According to the will of the Father. Turn with me to Isaiah 53, verse 10. As I'm sure most of you know, if not all of you, Isaiah 53 is a beautiful chapter, which is a messianic chapter of the coming of the Messiah. And it tells us a little bit about him, what he's going to be like, what he's going to do. But in verse 10, Isaiah writes, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and promote and prolong his days." Now, the offspring there is referring to spiritual offspring, not physical offspring. If you go back to verse 8, it says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants?" meaning his physical descendants. You know, contrary to the Da Vinci Code, Jesus did not marry and have physical descendants. That verse disproves it, but you know what disproves that more than anything? If he had married Mary Magdalene, he would have been an adulterer because he is betrothed to us. And he is waiting for us to be with him in heaven. So here he's talking about spiritual descendants. He says he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You know, sometimes people say to me, you know, well, how can it be that all of these horrible things happen in the world, and how can it be that a God of love allows these things to happen? Well, first of all, I don't allow the word allow when it comes to God. God is either sovereign or he is not. So he preordains things to happen. And then you say, well, how could God preordain bad things to happen? Well, let me give you an example. He sent his son who was sinless to the cross. It was his will to crush him, and he didn't deserve it. Does that seem fair? It's just because God declares it as such. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But don't be throwing all this stuff at me saying, well, why does God do this and why does God do that? God's will was for his son to come and die on a cross. God is sovereign, whether you believe it or not. And so, Paul in Galatians 1 says, he came to rescue us from this evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. And he will be glorified forever and ever. And that's what John saw in the Revelation. He saw Jesus standing in the center of the throne. And he said there were so many people around that they couldn't even be counted, giving him praise and glory. Which reminds me, you remember what God said to Abraham when he gave him the covenant? He said, go out and look up at the stars and count them if you can. But it was more than any man could count. The fulfillment of that is John in the Revelation, seeing more people around the throne than any man could count, the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And so he gives this incredible declaration of grace and peace and salvation according to the will of God. And then he ends it with, amen. Well, what does that word mean? What is that word in the Greek? You know what it is? It's not Greek here. It's a Hebrew word. It's amen. And that word is translated into most languages, you know what, as? Amen. It's probably, in fact, one place I read that it's the best known word spoken by people around the world. Amen. So here, this Hebrew of Hebrews is ending this passage with the word amen. And what does it mean? Tell me, what does it mean? Let it be, so be it. Let it be, that would be the Beatles song, wouldn't it? I don't think so. So be it is what I normally hear, and I heard you say that. Let it be, same thing. Let what be? So be what? God's will. Now, in Israel, one of the things that I've learned, you know the Star of David, the Jewish symbol? You know that? No such thing. It's not the Star of David. If you're kosher, you will call it the shield of David. It's not a star, and the reason it's not a star is in the Ten Commandments, the Jews were not to make anything that resembled anything in the heavens above, or on the earth, or the earth below. So it is the shield of David. But what is it? It looks like a six-pointed star, but it is two triangles interlocking, one pointing up and one pointing down. And in essence, it is the physical representation of the word Amen. So when Jesus prayed, or when he spoke, and in the book of John, like in the NIV, he will say, "The truth I tell unto you." Or in the King James, it says, "Verily, verily." The literal translation is, "Amen, amen." That's the words that he used in Hebrew, not Greek. But what is he saying? Well, how did he pray? How did he end the model prayer? "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How did he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Not my will on earth, but your will in heaven be done." And so here he is saying, in essence, Amen. It's very closely related to the Hebrew word Amam, A-M-A-M, which means to believe. And so, in essence, it is expressing this idea of absolute trust and confidence. So when he ends that passage with Amen, he is saying, "You can take that to the bank. What I just said is truth. You can count on it. It will not waver and it will not change. There's the gospel. Amen." Okay? So that's the prelude to what he's about to say. Verse 6. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of the Messiah," the grace of Christ, "and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. All right, let's stop there for a second. He says, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you," the one who called you, God the Father, "who called you by the grace," or you could say, "through the grace, through the gift of the Messiah to you. He gave him not just for you, but to you. He's called you to himself, and he's given you his Son. And I'm astonished that you're so quickly turning away from that." Now, why do you think that is? Why are they turning away? I would submit to you that they're not digging into God's Word. They're not spending time with Him. They're not getting to know Him and His truth. Not spending time in the teachings of Paul that have been already circulated for them. They're not learning from the true disciples or apostles of that day. And they're turning away to these false teachers that tickle their ears. And you know, if we could get brownie points for being good, it's why we see so many religions, like the Mormons, for example, where they are just such good people. They're trying to work their way to heaven. But he's saying, you've turned away from the gospel. And trying to follow the law is not going to work for you. He's astonished that this is happening. And he says, you're turning to a different gospel. But then he says, but it's really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. So it belongs to Him. Okay? And then he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. And then just in case they miss that curse, he says, as we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. The Greek word is anathema. Let him be condemned. Separated from Christ for eternity. That's the penalty. And let me tell you, there are lots of gospels out there. And there are lots of Jesuses out there. In fact, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11:4. It would help if I got to the right book. I'm in 1 Corinthians. Listen to what he says here. If someone comes to you and preaches the Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. You might think that he's complimenting them. No, he is not. He is condemning them for that. He's saying, don't put up with that. You are going to hear, in essence, other gospels. I mean, every religion, in essence, has their way to God. That's another gospel. And these warnings are nothing new, really. Go with me to Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. See what Moses wrote. Deuteronomy 13:1. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love Him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and Him you must revere. Keep His commands and obey Him. Serve Him and hold fast to Him. And so the same idea holds true here now. Paul is talking to the Galatians. And he's saying, it's an amazing statement. He's saying, even if I come to you, and he's like their spiritual shepherd, he is the one who went and established these churches and preached the gospel to them when many of them got saved. And he's saying, even if I come to you and preach a perverted gospel, something that is different than what I preached to you when God saved you, then let me be accursed. He's saying, even if I do it, or an angel out of heaven appears to you and preaches another gospel. And you may say, well, that's a little weird that he said that, an angel out of heaven. Oh, really? Let me share a couple of things with you. You know how Islam got started? An angel, supposedly, from heaven, appeared to Muhammad and gave him, if you will, a new book of truth, the Quran, which, by the way, denies itself over and over again, but it certainly denies the Bible, and in particular, the Jesus of the Bible. So the Jesus of the Quran, even though they hold to him as a prophet, is not the Jesus that we know as believers. I'll give you another one. You ever heard of a guy named Joseph Smith, who in upstate New York had an angel appear to him, the angel Moroni, and he found these special sunglasses and these plates in the ground. And when he put on the sunglasses, he was able to interpret Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics into, like, King James English. And you know what the name of the book is? The Book of Mormon. Another Testament of Jesus Christ. And what is he saying? If someone comes to you preaching another testament, another gospel, let him be anathema. It's amazing, isn't it? And so I say to you, it's important to believe in the right Jesus, in the right gospel. And I've heard many preachers say, they've given this analogy, and I used to be a cashier many years ago in the tax office of Fulton County and handled millions of dollars in giving change and when people would come in and pay their property tax. And I always heard pastors use this analogy that they train cashiers to spot the real thing. They teach them on the real thing, and then they don't need to teach them about the counterfeit money. They'll be able to spot it. That analogy works fine. But I don't like taking that into the church and trying to make that work by saying, well, just get to know the real Jesus, and you can spot the error. I disagree with that. I believe that we ought to get to know some of what the unbelieving world, the cults and the other religions are purporting. Because so often they sound like Christianity until we dig into them and determine how do they define these things. I remember Walter Martin, who wrote Kingdom of the Cults years ago, and he's passed on many years ago now. But he said that Mormonism was the most the most dangerous of cults because they sound so much like Christianity. But you see, their Jesus is not our Jesus. And it's important for us to know the true gospel. I want to take just a few minutes and share with you the importance of understanding why this is so critical. And why we need to know who Jesus is versus how other religions define him. And let me just share, I want to go way, way back to the Garden of Eden. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave Adam dominion over the earth. You remember that? And he even said, you know, I'm going to bring the animals in front of you, and whatever name you name them, that's it. And you can have You can have all of them. You're going to have dominion over them. They're going to be subject to you. And the plants. I give you all the plants. He gave him dominion over the whole world. Was it God's to give? Sure. Sure, it was. And God said, I'm going to give you dominion. And he said, here are the ground rules. You can eat of every tree in the garden. Except this one over here. And when you eat of that, you will die. And so what happens? Adam and Eve eat of the tree. And in God's grace, they're driven out of the garden. And God protects the way back in with cherubim so that they won't go back in and eat of the tree of life in a fallen state and live forever in a fallen state. But what happened is Satan tempted Eve, and God preordained him to be in the garden, did he not? So he's there, and in essence, when Adam sins and he has dominion, dominion now transfers from Adam to Satan. The dominion over this world. Do you remember? Jesus refers to Satan more than once as the prince of this world. And right before he goes to the cross, he says, now is the time for the prince of this world to be driven out. But we needed someone to come along who could enter God's court of law on our behalf. Because we now had been separated from God by sin. And Paul writes that we were slaves to sin and slaves to Satan. Now, what's the problem with being a slave? Back in this country, when slavery was legal, if a slave owner abused a slave, beat him up badly, could the slave go into the court of law and say, my slave owner just beat me to a pulp? No. Why not? The slave doesn't have any rights to enter God's court of law. So when Adam sinned, we no longer had the right to enter God's court of law to say, I want to be reconciled to you. I want to be forgiven. If God had just said to Satan, well, you know, man just kind of fumbled the ball. I'm going to take it back from you, and I'm going to give it back to him. Satan could have cried foul. He could have said, you're not being judicial. You're not being just. You can't violate your nature, God, and remain God. Like Paul said to Timothy, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot disown himself. So God couldn't just take the ball back and give it back to man. What needed to happen was we needed someone to come along, someone like us, to enter God's court of law on our behalf. But the problem was, everyone in Adam's race, which is all of us, were sinners and therefore slaves. So what did we need? We needed someone who qualified in two different ways. We needed someone who qualified as man to enter God's court of law. Galatians 4:4 says this. When the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of woman, born under law to redeem those under law. So we needed this Savior, this Messiah, to come and be one of us, to come under the law. But he couldn't have a sin nature. Well, that's tough. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, he's born of a virgin. And his father is the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore, he does not get Adam's sin nature. But you've heard the term fully human, fully divine. Fully man, fully God. The solution was the virgin birth. God became man, so he qualified legally to come under the law. But Jesus was God as well. So he qualified morally to be able to live up to the law perfectly on our behalf. Now, that's a long way to get to what I'm about to say about several different faiths. And this is why this is so important. Jesus declared himself to be, more often than not, Son of Man. But he also did not deny that he was Son of God. Right? He was both. The Bible says he had to be both, and he was both. And he declared himself to be both. That is critical, as I've just said, because we needed someone to qualify legally and we needed someone to qualify morally. Let me give you the Jesus of the Mormon Church. This is why the definitions are so important. Brigham Young taught, and anything that Brigham Young said is on the same level as Scripture to a Mormon, he taught that Jesus was the offspring of Adam, who had come to the earth with one of his celestial wives, Eve. So he was a polygamist before he got here. He sinned. He was resurrected to God, and he came back, and he had sex with the Virgin Mary to become the father of Jesus. It's known as the doctrine of Adam God. So, if that's true, and Jesus is the offspring of Mary, who is the sinner, and Adam, who is a sinner, what's the problem? He doesn't qualify morally because he has a sin nature. And he can't even walk into God's court of law, much less petition it. I'll give you another one. Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach that Jesus is not God. John 1:1 says in the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." So they don't see Jesus as God. They believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, the spirit brother of Lucifer. Now what's the problem with that? If Jesus is an angel, and as Hebrews said, he had to be made like his brothers in every way to redeem them, then he doesn't qualify morally. I mean, legally. He's not one of us. He's not human. So he can't come under the law, because men were under the law. So let's throw that one out. I'll give you another one. Who is Jesus in Catholicism? You ever heard of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception? You know what it is? Most times when I ask that question, people who don't know, who haven't studied it, will say, well, isn't that the doctrine of Jesus being immaculately conceived in Mary's womb? No. It is the doctrine that Mary was immaculately conceived in her mother's womb, which is why the Catholic Church teaches that Mary was born without original sin, which makes Mary perfect. If Mary is perfect and only God is perfect, doesn't that make her equal with God? Yes. I'll answer it for you. So if Jesus is the offspring of Mary, who is perfect and God, and the Holy Spirit, who is perfect and God, he qualifies morally because he's God, but he doesn't qualify legally. You see why it's important that we believe in the Jesus of this book and the gospel of this book? Now, you may say to me, does that mean that all Catholics are lost? They are if they believe what the church is teaching. If they know those doctrines and believe that Jesus to be their Savior, because that Jesus can't save. I would say there are some saved Catholics, but they are saved in ignorance to what their church actually teaches. And if you say to me, well, Jim, I think you're stretching that, and I've never heard that, look it up for yourself. I've taken it straight out of their seminary books. All right, back to Galatians 1. Paul takes this seriously. In essence, he's saying several things about this gospel that he is teaching. He's saying this gospel is distinct. It is of Christ. It belongs to Him. It was proclaimed by Him. And it is about Him. He says that this distinctiveness includes this idea that it involves a calling by God. As he says in verse 6, the one who called you. And he says also in verse 6, this distinctiveness is that calling is by the grace of Christ. That you didn't merit it. I didn't merit it. And then he not only is saying of this gospel that it's distinct, he's saying it is irreplaceable. He says in essence that these false teachers that are teaching this other gospel is no gospel at all. It doesn't matter what label you put on it. It's not the truth. No other so-called gospel can save. And let me tell you, the gospel doesn't get, it doesn't morph over the centuries. And it doesn't mold itself to fit our circumstances. It doesn't change. And Paul is saying in essence also about this gospel that it's bigger than he is. It's bigger than angels. It's bigger than anyone. And see, I mean, if Paul were this egocentric guy, he could have said, "Hey, yeah, I got the truth here, and this is my truth, and you ought to just feel really blessed that I'm going to share it with you." And he's saying, "No." He said, "This didn't come from me. This came from God. And if I ever change this, then I deserve to be eternally condemned." Which brings me to the last point about this gospel distinctive, if you will. He's saying that this gospel is so significant that it justifies a curse on anyone who distorts it. And he says that so strongly, and he means it so much that he says it twice. He's serious about this. And by the way, there's nothing new about this kind of warning either. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. Deuteronomy 4:1. "Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." Now, of course, in the New Testament, what does he say to believers? Enter into that rest. Possess the land. Take the land of the believer. And then he says, verse 2, "Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you." And how does the Bible end? Go with me to Revelation 22, verse 18. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." So you see, from beginning to end, we are told not to change it, not to take from it, not to add to it, but to preach it and teach it straight and true. And Paul is very serious about that. And then he says in verse 10, Galatians 1:10, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? You see, it's so much easier to say, well, you know, if you'll just walk this aisle and you'll just say this prayer, and, oh, by the way, be circumcised, and, oh, by the way, give me $100, then you'll be okay. See, sometimes it's easier to do those things that man asks for than to come and take up your cross daily and follow Him. And so Paul is saying, I'm not trying to tickle your ears here. He's saying, I'm not trying to please you or any man. I'm here to please God. That's what I care about. He says, he asks it again, or am I trying to please men? And then he says something interesting. If I were still trying to please men, now what does that tell us? There was a time when he did, but not anymore. And think about him. Think about what he went through. Think about what he lost in the things of this world. And he said, I count them all as rubbish for the sake of knowing Him. Turn with me to Philippians 3, starting with verse 10. Listen to what he says here. Paul writes, I want to know Christ. See, he already knows Him. He has a personal relationship with Him. But he says, that's not enough. He says, I want more of Him. And the people that say to me, you know, I'm saved and that's enough, then I say, you don't know the Jesus I know. Because the Jesus I know, I want more of. I want to know Him better. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing, and I would say like this, sharing even in His sufferings. That's how much I want to know Him. It'd be like a blessing to be able to share in His sufferings. Becoming like Him in His death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then he says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. He hasn't. Remember last week we talked about justification and sanctification. Justification being declared righteous in God's sight in spite of our sins, a one-time thing that takes place at salvation. But then sanctification, the process of being made more like Jesus, being transformed into His image, being made more and more holy as we go through this life, that's what he's talking about here. Not that I've already obtained all this or already been made perfect, but what do? I press on to do what? To take hold of the things of this world? To please men? No. To take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And if there was anyone who ever understood how God saves, it's Paul. Jesus took hold of him on the road to Damascus and said, "You are mine. Now you're going to serve me." And he did it. And he loved it. And he loved Jesus and wanted more of him. He says, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind. Remember what he just said? I used to try and please men. But you know what? Even that's forgiven. And now I'm going to forget what I was." Remember, Paul was a murderer. And he could have said, "Well, you don't know my past. I can't serve God because of what I used to be." And he said, "Oh, no, no. I'm going to forget what is behind, and what am I going to do? I'm going to strain toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." He is not about pleasing man. He wants to win the prize that the Lord has for him. Back to Galatians. We're going to wrap it up in just a minute. He says, "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Now, a better translation in this case for the word servant there is slave, because the Greek for that is doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos, and it means slave. And that's really the only appropriate way to translate it. The idea here is that, and Paul has taught about redemption in many places. We were slaves to sin, and Paul taught that before the foundation of the world, meaning before time began, before creation, there was a transaction that took place in the Godhead, where God the Father and God the Son made an agreement for the Son to come down and redeem those whom He had chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And that transaction was something like this: "Here are the ones, Son, that I want you to go redeem. I want you to give your life for them. Buy them out of slavery." Now, how does grace enter into that? Because those people were not even born yet. They couldn't have done anything to deserve being chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. But it's like this slave sitting on a stool here, and Jesus saying, "I'm willing to go redeem that one. The Father has identified that one." And Jesus says, "I'll pay the price." Turn with me to Romans 14, verse 7. Romans 14, 7. "For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." What is he saying? We have been bought by him. We belong to him. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price." 1 Peter 1, 18. Go there with me quickly. For it was not, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as gold, silver or gold that you were redeemed. There's the idea of being purchased from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen, he, Christ, was chosen before the creation of the world, chosen to be the Redeemer before the creation of the world, meaning before time began, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Then go with me to Romans 6, 15. Because Paul writes a very similar message to the church in Rome. He says, what then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. What is that? The gospel. You have been set free from sin. And listen to what he says. And have become slaves to righteousness. You see, the book of Galatians says, we are free in Jesus. Free to do what? Free to be obedient. To walk in holiness, to walk in godliness, to do the things of God. And he says, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. Sanctification. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. But what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. You see what he's saying? Do you want the freedom to sin because sin brings death? Or do you want to have the freedom to be a slave to righteousness? It sounds contradictory, but it's not. He says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, and who could be the best slave master but God? The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. So you want to reap death? Or you want grace, the gift? The charis, the gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so Paul picks up the pen to say to the church in Galatia, how is it that you're so soon getting away from the truth that I taught you? It cannot be improved upon. What did Paul say? I preach Christ and Him crucified. What else do you need to know? I love the way Oswald Chambers put it in My Utmost for His Highest. He said this, any doctrine that is not firmly embedded in the cross of Christ will lead people astray. And Spurgeon, one of my other heroes, said this, whenever I preach, I select my text from the Bible, and then I make a beeline for the cross. And see, Paul was saying, we can't improve on the message. and we have been sent to deliver the gospel. Not a gospel, the gospel, and it's His. I love the way Ken Taylor put it in the Living Bible, which he wrote for his children. 1 Corinthians 1:17, where he says, "I do not fill my sermons with profound thoughts and high-sounding ideas for fear of diluting the mighty power there is in the simple message of the cross of Christ." Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the magnificence of Your Word. I thank You that the message of the cross, the message of the gospel, is not changing, but it changes the hearts that are impacted by it. And I thank You that even a child can come and believe. Lord, we pray for this lost world around us, this ever-increasingly wicked world around us. And I pray, Lord, that You would send even us to declare Your truth in Your way, with Your words, in Your power, to Your glory. May Jesus be lifted up as we do that. May He be praised. And we pray this in His name. Amen. So be it on earth as it is in heaven.